There are two readings from the Bible this morning. The first is from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 37. This can be found on page 556 of the Church Bibles. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the nations above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. And the second reading is from Hebrews chapter 8, 3 verses 7, 8 and 13. This can be found on page 851 of the Church Bibles. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. This is the word of the Lord.
All things new. So we're continuing in this great series, and this morning we're thinking about a new covenant. We've heard about old phones. Well, let me just tell you about an old computer. I can still remember in 1990 unpacking my first personal computer. If you're old enough, you can probably remember it too. It was an Amstrad in those days. It had a pulsating green screen, and it came with a printer that I stood in awe of. The daisy wheel spun back and forth at tremendous speed, as it seemed, and printed out the document. It was so modern. It was so exciting. Amstrads. And then a few years later, I remember I was introduced to an operating program called Windows. Have you ever heard of Windows? Windows 95, in fact. How revolutionary that was. Goodness me, let me just explain to you. Now, with Windows, you could work on different documents. You can perform different tasks simultaneously. You simply open a different window on your computer screen and, my oh my, Windows 95. It was amazing. But soon Windows 95 became obsolete, and everyone was upgrading to Windows 98. And then in no time, Windows 98 was obsolete, and then a better operating system was introduced, Windows XP. And so it goes on. I'm not quite sure where it is today. I think I'm on Windows 7, so I'm not sure if that's good or bad. But I'm sure that will be superseded too. There'll be another better system. Now, those two words that I've just mentioned, obsolete and better, they are key words when we come to consider our topic this morning, the new covenant. Better and obsolete, or obsolete and better, old and new covenant. So this morning we're thinking about another great truth in the Christian life. We thought last week about how in Jesus Christ we are new creations. And this morning we are focusing on a new relationship that we enjoy with God through Jesus, who has established a new covenant, or a new agreement, because that's what covenant means, a new agreement with us as his people. And as soon as we use that word, that adjective new, of course we're inferring that there's been an old covenant, or an old agreement, an old system between God and his people, which has now been superseded, and that's exactly what the Bible tells us has happened. So, the Old Covenant, well, the Old Covenant characterized the times of the Old Testament, the history of the Jewish people, up until the coming of Jesus Christ. But then, in his coming, and through his life and death and resurrection, Jesus has achieved a much better relationship for us between God and ourselves. So much better than what pertained in the Old Testament era. So much better, in fact, that the writer to the Hebrews, we just heard some of those verses there in our second reading, writing to the Jewish people who had become Christians, who are now following Jesus, he wants them to be assured that they haven't made a mistake in choosing to follow Jesus Christ as their Messiah. He wants them, he wants us, he wants whoever reads the letter, and God does through the Holy Spirit, he wants them to hear the argument, hear his reasons why Jesus and the new covenant is so much better than the old. And so, the writer there in the Hebrews refers back to the Old Testament prophecy of Jeremiah, which we also read. He wants to prove the point that he's making. And in chapter 8 of Hebrews there, we read that part of his argument is that in fact, even in the time of the Old Testament, through people like Jeremiah, God inspired them to foretell the coming of a better agreement, a better covenant, a better way. And that's where we read from in Jeremiah 31 this morning. And in Hebrews 8, continually, as we read through that passage, addressed to Jewish Christians, those two words, better and obsolete, are used frequently to compare and contrast the old covenant with the new. And then in Hebrews 8:13, Fiona just read that verse, the writer says this, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Now, the basic point that the writer to the Hebrew Christians is making is this. It wasn't that the old covenant, that is the Old Testament faith with its laws and rituals and sacrifices, it wasn't that that was wrong. It was simply not good enough. It was not able to achieve the sort of hope, freedom, forgiveness, life, restoration that all mankind needs. So when Jesus came in fulfillment of God's plans and promises made in the Old Testament, the old covenant became obsolete and has now been abandoned. Something so much better has taken its place, the new covenant. You see, just think again about the computer. What was wrong with Windows 95? Well, in and of itself, there was nothing wrong with it. In fact, it was pretty amazing what you could do with Windows 95. It was a great system. There was nothing wrong with it. It just wasn't good enough. It didn't do what people wanted things to do on computers. It couldn't deliver certain results. So a better operating system was introduced, which was so much more effective. And so the old became obsolete, outdated, and has disappeared. And just as no one today, well, that I know of anyway, bothers using Windows 95 in 2013, so no one who has ever come to appreciate the new covenant brought in by Jesus will ever want to continue worshipping God under the old operating system, the old covenant, the Old Testament era, which has been superseded, is obsolete, and has disappeared. Now, what caused Jeremiah to write as he did? Apart, of course, from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looking forward into the future. What caused him to write as he did, to look forward to that time when God would make a new covenant with his people? Well, I think his historical context contributed to it. Jeremiah was a Hebrew prophet who lived in probably the saddest time of Old Testament history. He prophesied in Jerusalem, in Judea, the southern kingdom, from about 628 to 588 BC. They were crucial. They were very sad times. During that time, he witnessed the falling of God's judgment upon the nation as they were carried away into captivity, into exile in Babylon. He witnessed the sad history of the last five kings of Judah and their reigns. And although he himself didn't go into exile in Babylon, he went into Egypt. Tradition has it that Jeremiah was probably stoned to death there in Egypt. But what he witnessed was exactly what the writer to the Hebrew describes. He says it wasn't so much the system, but God found fault with the people. It wasn't the covenant so much that was wrong, it was the people. The problem was that the people did not remain faithful to the covenant. They were disobedient. They rebelled against God. And the result was, as Jeremiah witnessed, the judgment of God upon the nation and upon their kings, and the nation being carried away into exile in Babylon. It was the people, you see. They couldn't keep their side of the covenant. And so they faced God's judgment. And neither could the covenant itself help the people to keep it. It was powerless in itself to help them. It could only highlight their sinfulness and their weakness. It had no inherent properties to impart to the people. And that is why Jeremiah looks forward to a coming day when God would do something better. And so he announces, as we've read, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord." So, let's just look in a bit more detail at the terms of the new covenant. Let's think, what are the significant points of difference between the two covenants? Why is it important for Christian people like us in the 21st century in Cardiff this morning to understand those differences? What difference should it make in our lives? Well, first of all, the first way in which the new covenant is not like the old and is therefore so much better than the old is this. It is one-sided, not two-sided. It's basically one-sided. You see, that was precisely the trouble with the old covenant. It was two-sided. It was a two-party agreement. So when one party, when Israel failed to keep their part of the covenant, the whole thing was ruined. Israel lost the blessings of the covenant. Instead, Israel suffered the curses of the covenant. So the new covenant is not going to be like that, says God. It's a one-party, not a two-party covenant. The initiative and the assurance is going to be from one side rather than two together. You just look at verses 33 and 34 there in the chapter from Jeremiah. You'll see there's not one thing that God's people are required to do. There's not a single condition given that they are required to fulfill in the new covenant. It's amazing. The terms of the covenant simply announce what God will do, what God has promised. God does it all. So, since God, being God, will fulfill all the terms he has promised to keep, the covenant will never be broken. And if the covenant will never be broken, that means that God's people will never be abandoned or rejected. God will never fail. And therefore, God's people will never have to face judgment again. They'll never be exiled from his presence. Because the covenant depends on God. It's one-sided in that sense. The second great contrast between the Old and the New Covenant is this. It's internal, not external. Listen, verse 33 says, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." Remember the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments, if you like, they were written on two tablets of stone. And that is why they were so ineffective in getting God's people to do His will. They were external commands written on stone. They told a person what to do, but they couldn't give him any strength to do it. They told him what not to do, but they couldn't give him any strength to stop doing it. They were good and wholesome commands, but in themselves, no one could keep them. You see, the trouble was, and the trouble is, that our hearts are weak and sinful and rebellious. We are the problem, not the commandments. The fault is not in our stars, but in ourselves, as Shakespeare says. And because we are as we are, the good commandments only serve to show up our weaknesses and our sin. And ultimately, all the commandments, however good they are, all the commandments can do is actually condemn us. Show us our sin, show us our failure. Now you see, before anyone could have any hope of keeping God's law in a way that would please Him, one would need to have a completely new start, a new heart, a new nature, a new power on the inside. And that's precisely what this clause in the New Covenant provides for. God is undertaking to write His law on our hearts. And that means, of course, much more than just being able to remember the words of the commandment. It means nothing less than the implantation within us of a new nature, a new Godward inclination, a Godward desire in our minds, on our hearts, to please Him, to keep His law, to be part of His covenant. It's the same thing that John speaks about, really, when he talks about a new birth. A new birth, a new life, imparted and implanted by the Holy Spirit of God, coming to live within us, to empower us. It's the same thing that Paul teaches in Romans, Romans 8 and verses 3 and 4. He has these two ideas in mind. He puts it like this: for what the law, the old covenant if you like, what the law was powerless to do because of the weakness of our flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live now according to the flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit. So, the new covenant is one party, not two. It depends on God. It's internal, not external. And thirdly, the new covenant is based on a relationship, not on rules. It's a relationship, not rules, not religion. That's what the next clause in the terms of the covenant affirms. Each believer will enjoy an intimate knowledge of God in his or her own personal experience. Hear what Jeremiah says there. "I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." And here the word "know," of course, is used in that biblical, that close personal sense, indicating not just knowledge about a person, but knowing by personal encounter another person directly in a living relationship with them. Now, in the Old Covenant, the knowledge of God was not normally direct and personal. It was conveyed through intermediaries. The people knew about God through their prophets. The people approached God through their priests and through their sacrifices. A priest had to act on your behalf and offer the sacrifice for you and pray for you and intercede for you. But now, the New Covenant offers an immediate access, a new and living way into God's presence, to experience God himself personally. That's why he says, no longer will a man teach his neighbor saying, know the Lord. Our knowledge will not be second hand. Instead, they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. Everybody will be included. It's similar, isn't it, in human relationships between a boy and a girl. I can remember when Kath and I were sort of, you know, interested in each other. There were mutual friends who were quite helpful. There were intermediaries. There were messages sent. There were encouraging sort of intentions expressed and so on. And then eventually, yeah, we met up. But of course, for the relationship to develop, those intermediaries, then they stand aside. We don't need them anymore. We get on directly with each other. And so these go-betweens, these intermediaries of the old covenant, they are superseded. They stand aside now. Because there is in the new covenant this direct access, this intimate relationship, this personal relationship with God himself. And so the new covenant offers us that relationship with God to every believer as a gift. It's not something that we earn or something that we must qualify for. It is part of the gracious provision of the new covenant. It's brought about, of course, by the gift of the Holy Spirit in the inner being of everyone who trusts in Jesus. Hear Paul again in Romans 8. The Spirit you receive now does not make you slaves again so that you live in fear. And he's thinking of the old covenant. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirits that we are what? We are God's children. We do not have a spirit of slavery still. That is, a spirit of legalism, of law-keeping, and of wondering whether we can do it or, well, what's going to happen if we fail. We don't have that spirit anymore, as in the Old Covenant. We have a spirit of adoption, a spirit of a family relationship with our Heavenly Father. This experience, this gift was not the norm under the Old Covenant. This experience was made possible when the New Covenant era was launched at Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit was given to everyone, irrespective of age, of gender, of race, of social status, of religious background. Everyone. We are all priests and kings. On the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection, his ascension to glory, and his exaltation to the right hand of the power of God, he gave the Spirit to bring the new life and this new relationship of the new covenant era. So, it's one party, not two. It's internal, not external. It's based on a relationship, not rules. And finally, the fourth clause of the new covenant highlights another marvelous feature of this new operating system. Listen, our sins are forgiven and forgotten forever. Our sins are forgiven and forgotten. Listen to verse 34. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Wow. Isn't that a marvelous upgrade on the old covenant? What an amazing, liberating promise. You see, it makes the new covenant an absolutely foolproof, fail-proof provision for us. Not only are we promised an inward transformation, which will cause us to want to please God because it's motivated by love and not law, but even when we fail, as fail we will, is then everything spoiled? Has the covenant broken? Well, of course not. I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more, says God. So unlike the experience of Israel under the old covenant, when God turned away from them because of their sin, God pledges now that he will not do the same with his new covenant people. I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more. Isn't that amazing? That is unconditional, that is complete, that is absolute forgiveness. Hallelujah! The new covenant. Now, of course, some people might object to that and say that when believers in Christ discover the limitless, the unconditional grace of God offered to them in the new covenant, they'll take advantage of it. They'll just carry on sinning. They'll go and live as they like. But of course, it doesn't work like that. You see, the amazing thing is this, that the liberating, the joyful experience of God's full and free forgiveness in the new covenant makes the one who truly belongs to Christ, who has been raised by the Spirit of God and is part of God's family, it makes him or her feel that he wants to go out and live always and forever for Jesus Christ, his Savior, out of gratitude. Why? Well, because as the earlier clause in the covenant tells us, God has determined to write his laws now on our hearts. So that, to quote Paul again, the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk how? According to the Holy Spirit, that precious indwelling gift of God. You see, the amazing feature of the new covenant is that God has provided the obedience required. The obedience that we fail to give, and that disobedience that condemns us under his law, God has provided. Jesus Christ has supplied by his perfect life. He keeps the covenant for his people. And so we're accepted in him. That's our assurance. And then the obedience we render as members of that new covenant community is also supplied by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. It's all of God. That's why the covenant is secure. So what was merely a command under the old covenant, thou shalt not, becomes a promise under the new. You are able not to. So these then are some of the great advantages of the new covenant. And as we close this morning, we have to ask, well, why? How is this all possible? Has God just simply decided to upgrade, change his mind? What has made the big difference between the old and the new covenant? And the answer is, of course, not what, but who. Who has made the big difference? What's happened? And it all comes back to Jesus. It all depends on Jesus. It's all only possible through Jesus Christ and what he has fulfilled and what he has accomplished for us. And as the writer to the Hebrews will go on to explain, it is because Jesus is the real mediator of a better covenant. It's because Jesus and his death is the real and final and complete sacrifice for sin. It's because Jesus is the real and final and great high priest that he's done it all and the new covenant blessings are secured for us. That's the difference. The difference is Jesus, the Son of God, and what he has achieved for us, his people. The new covenant, this new agreement, this precious promise, this relationship is sealed in the blood of the Son of God himself. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus says to his disciples the night before he went to the cross. That's the difference. That's why it's all possible. His powerful blood has once atoned and now it pleads before the throne. And so compared to the inadequate sacrifices of the old system, of the old covenant, says the writer to the Hebrews, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, how much more will that blood not cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that what? So that we may serve the living God. It's Jesus who makes the difference. So what should the practical outworking of these tremendous truths, this new covenant, what should that look like in our daily living? Well, very quickly, just let me suggest two as we close. First of all, the reality of the new covenant and of our membership in it should fill our hearts and our lives with deep and joyful assurance. It's such a liberating truth. Whatever our circumstances, whatever is unsure, whatever is insecure, whatever has failed in our lives and is failing, this will not fail. And our membership, by God's grace, in the new covenant, it should fill our hearts with deeper, joyful assurance, all that is necessary for wayward, weak, and worried people like ourselves to be certain of God's acceptance of us now and for all eternity. All has been accomplished for us already by God through Jesus Christ, the mediator of the better covenant. So we should be experiencing that. We should be enjoying it, living it. And then secondly, the security and the joy of life in the new covenant should send us out to live courageously for Jesus Christ in new covenant obedience and new covenant service, liberated, motivated by His love. So the question is, do we know this joy? Are we living in that security and that freedom? And are we expressing it in our daily lives? In our life groups this week, we'll have an opportunity to think in more detail of what that could mean for us. Where we live, where we work, amongst our friends. What effect should new covenant joy motivating us and new covenant obedience shaping us, what effect should that have on our relationships, on the way that we live as we go into this coming week? Well, it's a great truth. It's a new year, it's a new beginning, it's a new series, it's a new covenant. It's one-sided, it's secure because God assures its success. It's internal, not just external. It's based on a relationship, not on rules. And gloriously, our sins are forgiven and forgotten. And we are assured of eternal life through God's gift of His Spirit, given to us, to all who trust in Jesus Christ. So a prayer from the end of that letter to the Hebrews. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will. And may He work in you that which is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.